Our question this evening is, what is the difference between other gods and the true God? Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore all that at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, obviously he's had time to count to 10, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." The word careful there meaning we're not worried, we're not overly concerned about this. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against them. And we read that they were thrown, the furnace was heated 7 times hotter, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. We notice that the men who threw them in were burned to death. But then, as Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw in verse 24, he asked his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God or a Son of God. And so they're brought out, and the scripture says in verse 27, the fire had no power over them. There wasn't a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And so Nebuchadnezzar says concerning this God, blessed be the God of these three men who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. This is one of his favorite tactics, obviously. That's one of the things the king gets to do, I guess. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. A well-known story, I suppose, and yet there may be some things we can yet glean from its page. What is the difference between other gods and the true God? Who is the true God? Now, that is primarily the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. I think we could take its theme from the words that were called out to the children of Israel on more than one occasion, but I remember especially there on the heights of Carmel, when the people fell down before the evidence that the Lord had given that he was the true God, and they said, the Lord is God, or Jehovah is the El. That was the battle in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Who is the true God? God, the God of heaven, Elohim, had said to them, that tree's mine, don't touch it. And along came the one who would be known as the God of this world, and he said, you know why God told you that? Because he knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be as gods. And of course, he was the one himself who had said the same thing. I will be as God. And you'll know good and evil, he said. It was only a half-truth, wasn't it? They would know good without being able to do it. They'd know evil without being able to resist it. It was the battle in Egypt, wasn't it? Who is the true God? Is Ra, the sun god, the true God? The Nile River, is that the true God? Oh, said God, I turned the sun on, you know. I'll turn it off. Watch this. You think the Nile is the river of life? I'll show you. I'm the source of life, and he turned the Nile into the river of death. It was turned to blood. And the gods whom they worshipped were brought to nothing, and Jehovah was seen to be the true God. Now that story is repeated over and over and over throughout the scripture, and it reminds us that contrary to common belief, the human race has not evolved from a pantheistic view of God until they arrived at monotheism. In fact, God has had to drag them kicking and screaming back from polytheism on so many occasions. It is not natural for man to worship one true God. It is supernatural. And men turned the truth of God into a lie and worshipped creatures rather than the Creator because they didn't want to be accountable to the one true God. Tiernest Wilson, in the early days of his work in Central Africa, remember that he went in on the steps of Fred Stanley Arnott. He went in on the steps of David Livingstone. He was there in the very early days of evangelistic work in Central Africa. And he went to a village where the gospel had never reached, and sat down with the men around the fire, and he began to tell them about the true God, the one true God, who sent his Son into the world and who died on a tree that we might be saved. Oh, they said, there's a man in our village who believes like you do. There is, yeah. And they took him outside the village, and there was a man sitting up in a tree, and he thought, oh no, they think I worship the tree God because I told about God's Son dying on the tree. And they called the man down, and Mr. Wilson said to him, do you worship the tree God? No, no, he said, I worship the God who made the tree. Oh, really? Do all these people worship the God who made the tree? No, he said. They're afraid of him because of the bad things they've done. Oh, I see. So you haven't done any bad things. Oh, I've done many bad things. Oh, why are you not afraid of him? Well, he said, my friends in the village, they try to hide their bad things from him. But I just tell him all about them. I don't know what he does with them, but I have peace in my heart. Now, as soon as Mr. Wilson told him about the Lord Jesus, he didn't say, look, white man, you've got your religion, I've got mine. He knew there was a missing piece. He knew that there needed to be a Savior, and he didn't know who the Savior was. But as soon as Mr. Wilson told him about the Lord Jesus, he embraced the Lord Jesus by faith. Who is the true God? We have the funny idea that in the Western world, we don't worship idols. But of course, an idol is simply anything that gets in the way between my heart and the true God. Anything that displaces him in my loyalty and my affections. We saw the first test in chapter 1 was a test about purity. He would not defile himself with the king's meat. God is a holy God. God is righteous. God has established standards, and he has reasons for those standards. But here in chapter 3, we have the second test, and it's not a test now of loyalty, it's a test of purity. Pardon me, not of purity, but of loyalty. Who is the true God? It's not eating food from the king now. It is bowing to the image that the king has set up. You will notice in the first verse of chapter 3 that the image was all of gold. And in chapter 2, of course, when Daniel was brought to give the dream and the meaning of it, and may I say that the dream was not simply a fabrication of Nebuchadnezzar's mind. It was not because he'd eaten a bit of sweets before he went to bed, and the chemicals backfired in his brain, and he got this dream. We read very specifically before he went to sleep, in verse 29 of chapter 2, he had been thinking about these things. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? In other words, although Nebuchadnezzar now, in this solid gold image, is going to give the impression that he's going to live forever, and he likes to be flattered with the idea, and when these Chaldeans come to him, they say, O king, live forever. Right? But in his heart of hearts, he knows that's not true. He knows he's not going to live forever, and he wonders what's going to happen after he dies. And so, then we read in verse 30, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And then he goes on to say, in verse 28, he says, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets, makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. So that what was impressed on the mind of Nebuchadnezzar had come from God himself. It was God's portrait that had been given to Nebuchadnezzar. Grace Pell was a tremendous influence in my life. And on one occasion, she told me a story. She said when she was a little girl, finishing up in elementary school, in those days, most girls of middle class or lower class families didn't go on to college. They quit. In fact, they didn't go on to high school. They quit at eighth grade and they went home and helped their mothers. And she was quite a clever girl, and the teachers got together and arranged the scholarship to send her on. And she was so excited, came home and told her father that she'd been given a scholarship to go on in school. And her father said, no, none of that business. You're going to come home, and we've got a large family. You're the oldest daughter. You're going to help mother with the family like all the other girls in the neighborhood. Now, she was a Christian, but this really irritated her. And so she would go around the house, cleaning the house, and mumbling to herself, wasting my brains on a place like this. One night she had a dream. And in the dream, there was a field, and in the field, a door. And there was heard knocking at the door. And so she went over, and it was just a door. And so she tried to peek around to see who was there, but she couldn't see. And so finally she opened the door at this insistent knocking, and there was this brilliant light and a voice that said to her, if you keep acting like this, I'll have to take you home. And she woke up with a start, and she couldn't get back to sleep. Well, the next day she went to her brother Bill, who was a very wise man in the scriptures, and she said, Bill, does God speak to people in dreams today? And Bill said, well, yes, if you're not reading your Bible. Good answer, wasn't it? God will use a movie in a theater if that's the only place you ever go. He'll use the words of an unbeliever to say, I never thought I'd hear you say that. Like he did with David. When David got away from the Lord and he was sitting in the Philistine army ready to fight against the Israelites, and along came the Philistines and said, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. The Lord will get our attention, won't he? And if we're not reading our Bible, that's his prescribed way to reveal his will to us. But if we're not doing that, he'll get us somehow. God has a thousand ways to speak to us, doesn't he? But the way prescribed is through his holy word. And so God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, and he reveals to him a very simple, clear, unambiguous view of history. And he shows him these four great world empires that obviously God will allow to rule the Gentile world for a period of time. And we saw the declension from gold down to mud mixed with iron. And there we see the whole span of human history. Of course, there's a little segment there that's a mystery. A segment from the knees on down to the feet. And we don't really know what happens in that section. We're not really told. That little section, of course, is the time of the church age, which is not recorded for us here in Daniel chapter 2. Nonetheless, we have it leapfrogging ahead to the restoration of the Roman Empire, and I suppose you've seen it. David Gooding showed me one at the New Year. I could hardly believe my eyes. He showed me a euro, and he said, now all of the countries of Europe are going to have these coins. And on the one side is the seal of the country. And on the other side, on all the coins in Europe, is a picture of a woman on a beast coming up out of the sea. And when I saw that, I thought, are these people trying to be cutesy? What exactly is the reason for them putting this on here? Now, there's some myths about Europa and so on, you know, but clearly, this is the picture in the Revelation of the rise out of the Mediterranean, out of the Mediterranean, of course, being a picture of the Gentile nations, and coming up out of the sea is this woman riding the beast. And so the restoration of the Roman Empire has its demise, its conclusion, in the destruction of what is called Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon, of course, is not the rebuilding of the actual city of Babylon. It's a spiritual entity. It is that great system. It's older than Rome. It's bigger than Rome. It probably includes Rome. But it is the great system that men have built up in opposition to God. It begins with the Tower of Babel, and it concludes with this great rock flying, hurtling through space, coming out of heaven, and smashing it to powder. Of course, this is all symbolic of the coming again of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, and putting down all authority, and then establishing his eternal kingdom. But when Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3 and verse 1, raises up the image, strange as it seems, it's gold all the way down. And why did he do that? You're the gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And so, in an attempt to immortalize himself, as men have done throughout the ages, they never seem to learn. You drive through almost any town, and you'll find some image of a man there, right? Maybe sitting on a horse. And I say to the locals, who is that fellow? They don't know. He's only appreciated by the pigeons. There he is, weathering the storms, sitting out there, unknown to everybody around. A desperate attempt somehow to be immortalized, to leave a name, to last longer. As the scripture says, that God has put eternity in men's hearts. They have an appetite for eternal life. And they try to do it down here. They try to build it out of dust. They try to build it out of passing things. We look not at the things that are seen, says Paul, but at things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. So he presents to us in this image, first of all, a false view of history. One out of every one dies. We go the way of all flesh. Solomon calls it the last move. When you move to your last house, he calls it the long house. The coffin. You make your last move. The fact is that there's more beyond. That isn't the last move, is it? The scripture teaches us that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And there are certain things that are indisputable. Things that any reasonable person will agree about. And one of them is this, that we all die. There's more than enough evidence. You don't have to believe the Bible for that. You can just read your evening paper, and you will see the steady progression, the words of Longfellow, that our hearts like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. We all head that way. However, in stark contrast to that picture, there is one man who did not need to die. Because there's something else that is beyond dispute, and that is that there was only one man in all of history who lived a verifiably perfect life. His enemies and his friends agreed about it. The demons of hell spoke out and said, "What hast thou to do with us, thou holy one of God?" God interrupted a 400-year silence. He hadn't said anything to men in 400 years, but he couldn't hold back, and he opened up heaven, and he said, "This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him." The judge at his trial, his executioner, his friends, those who knew him best, they all agreed. He was a righteous man. There was no fault in him. Never man spake like this man. They wondered at his marvelous words. They stood in awe of him. And so there was one man in all of history who did not need to die, for the wages of sin is death. He could say, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and take it again." No one could ever have taken him. He never would have died if he hadn't voluntarily handed his life over to God. in the same sense that the Lord Jesus never could have become poor unless he voluntarily did it. Because when you have an infinite amount, that's one a difference between infinity and a very large number. If you take something away from a very large number, it's not quite so large anymore, but you can take whatever you want away from infinity and you always have infinity. And so the Lord Jesus could only become poor for us by voluntarily choosing to be poor. And he could only die for us by voluntarily choosing to die. The Lord Jesus on the cross wasn't dying. It wasn't as if he was slipping away. At the very conclusion of it all, we read he cried with a loud voice. And then he dismissed his spirit and voluntarily stepped into the realm of death so that he could taste death for everyone. Otherwise, he never would have died. And why did he die? Well, he died that we might live. He, the perfect Son of God, was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died that we might live forever, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Now, this is very cogent. This is very important to the understanding of Daniel chapter 3. Because Daniel chapter 3 is a kind of dry run, a dress rehearsal for the last great conflict in history. When someone referred to in the scripture as the man of sin, and the word sin there is the word anomia, it is lawlessness, self-will, will set himself up and be worshipped as God. Sounds like the New Age philosophy to me. Where man is worshipped as God, that which began in the Garden of Eden, the seed that was sown by the devil himself will come into full fruition, and this man of sin will set up an image of himself in the very dwelling place of God on earth, the house of the Lord. It's called by the Lord Jesus, quoting Daniel chapter 11, called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. And he will give life to that image. Now, you know, there are people who say, there's one thing that man will never do, he will never create life. I'd be real careful about that statement. It could be that man will never create life, but I tell you, he'll do a real good job of imitating it. You remember in Egypt, in the battle of the gods there, the Jannes and Jambres, according to Paul, resisted the truth by imitating it. And they actually, maybe it was sleight of hand, I don't know, but the scripture doesn't say it was sleight of hand, doesn't say it was magic. It says that they did what Moses, by the power of God, did. And so, when we read that he gives life to the image, and that actually wonders are done through this image, it obviously is a compelling bit of evidence that the anti-Messiah is really the Messiah. And they worship him as the Messiah, though he is anti-Christ. We have that described for us in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Let me just read a verse or two there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means. The Thessalonians some of them had been confused about the matter and thought maybe that the Lord had already returned. They weren't sure about the end time things, and so Paul writes to them and says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, showing himself that he is God. And so we read about this. The mystery of iniquity already works. The mystery of self-will, of lawlessness, of doing your own thing, the doctrine of doing your own thing. And this will have its conclusion in this great man of sin. Now the man of sin is put over against the Son of Man. The man of sin is the devil's imitation for the Lord Jesus. Someone has said, the mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to become man. The mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to become God. And the ironic thing about it all is this, that man is attempting by his own efforts to do something that is quite akin to what was God's idea in the first place, isn't it? God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. And it is God's ultimate intention and purpose that we should be sons of God and that we should be partakers of the divine nature and that we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not that we should be animals, because he made man in his image. And when men make gods out of animals, they're saying that we're made in the image of animals. We're just animals, you see. So this image, all of gold, is a false view of history. It is a view that men have ascribed to. They believe that man is progressing, that man is getting better, that everything is rosy. They try to convince themselves man's getting better, everything's going to be okay, it's gold right to the end of the story. But of course it's not. It is a false view of history. History is his story. And one of the ironies is that men have left all of the great days of history out of the history books. None of the great days of history. Creation isn't there. The fall of man isn't there. The confusion of tongues at Babel isn't there. The giving of the law isn't there. The call of Abraham isn't there, the incarnation isn't there, the transfiguration isn't there, the crucifixion may get a footnote in Roman history, the resurrection isn't there, the birth of the church isn't there. None of the great days of history are found in the history books, and the reason is that the great days of history are the days when God entered into time and did something. And men are willingly ignorant, says the scripture, they don't want to believe that God ever entered into history. They are willingly ignorant. A false view of history. But you'll notice, too, that the image was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Right? There's that old 6 again. The number of man. The number of coming short of God's standard of perfection. 60 by 6, or 9 feet wide by 90 feet high. Can you imagine an image of gold 90 feet high? The height of a 9-story building. Pretty impressive. But of course, if you work out the arithmetic, like I'm 6'1", that's 73 inches. And so if I was going to be the same proportion as that image, I would only be 7 inches wide. It's exaggerated height, isn't it? It shouldn't be that tall. Man always exaggerates how big and important he is. He always does that. I wrote an editorial some months ago after the Olympics about seeing some of these Olympic events. You see this young lady in a little less than she ought to be wearing, and she's out on skates, and she's going around in little circles, and she jumps up, you know, several feet off the ice, and twirls around once or twice in the process and comes back down, and she gets a gold medal for this. Now, you say, well, Nicholson, you try it. Well, I used to do that when I wasn't trying when I skated. But to get it in perspective now, a flea, according to proportion, can jump about 100 times higher than a man can. An ant can carry the equivalent of a double-decker bus, our size, you know, if it was proportional. And our planet, while this little girl is going up and down and back down again, the planet on which she jumps is traveling 1,000 miles an hour at the equator and traveling hundreds of thousands of miles an hour around the sun. And then our whole solar system is hurtling through space at hundreds of thousands of miles. And you can imagine God looking down from heaven and seeing this and saying, well, that's really something, you know. We think quite highly of ourselves. We think we're the measure of things. We're just about halfway between the atom and the stars in size, you know. Just about halfway. And yet God does put value on a man. That value that is placed on the human race is not according to man's measurement. Not according to man's worth, self-worth. The value of man is placed upon him by God according to the price that was paid for him. You see, there can be intrinsic worth, and there can be worth that is placed upon something completely out of regard for its intrinsic value. I go into a home and I see an old teapot by the fireplace. And I say, what do you got this old teapot here for? I say, I could use it to clean out my brushes. I'll give you 50 cents for it. And they say, oh, you couldn't buy that for $1,000. Why? Well, it was my great-grandmother's teapot. See, it's not the value of the teapot itself. It's the association that teapot has with someone who's beloved. And you see, my value before God is because I am accepted in the Beloved. It's my association with Him that places that value there. And so it's a false view, not only of history, all gold, it's a false view of man. It's an exaggeration of man. And we have that described for us there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The exaltation of man. Man worshipped as God. Now, if you want to see how pathetic gods men make, you talk to somebody like, I'm not going to name them, but, you know, there were people that used to be worshipped as gods. O.J. Simpson, right? Worshipped as a god, as if he was the ultimate. They call men stars. Isn't that something? Stars. What an exaggeration. A little speck of dust called planet Earth, and little 5 billion little specks of dust on the planet, or close to 6 billion, there they are on the planet, and these little specks of dust on this little speck of dust are calling themselves stars. There are stars so great that they could swallow our whole solar system as is, and the planets could continue in orbit around the sun. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus calls himself a star, he's really coming down. Because the stars are the work of his fingers. He made the stars also. That's all it says in the creative account. He made the stars also. And he comes way down and he says, I'm like the morning star. The bright and morning star. An exaggeration of man, a false view of man. And then I think, you know, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but I think we have in this little story a false view of music, of the arts. Music is used as a manipulative force to give people a religious feeling, to stir them up, to make them feel good about what they're doing. God never intended the arts to be like that. He intended the arts, I mean, it was God who made music, God who designed it. He intended the arts to be used to help us appreciate in a kind of unwritten language the wonder of God's creation, and therefore the wonder of the God who made it. To see sunlight and shadow, to see the colors of the rainbow, the hues around us, to appreciate the fullness of God's creation. His intention was to stir our hearts in gratitude to Him. Singing and making melody in your heart. And what's the end result? Well, the purpose is that we are to exalt God. We are to glorify Him in the music. That was His intention. But men have used music and the arts to debase man. To move in the animal realm. To stir his baser passions. And music can do either, can't it? Remember that John the Baptist lost his head because of a woman dancing and stirring the baser passions in Herod. As they say, he wasn't the last to lose his head on the dance floor. On the other hand, when Saul was in a bad mood, it was David who came and soothed the savage breast with music. And God's intention was to use music to enhance our appreciation for Him, not to stir our baser passions. And then, of course, we have a false view of God. You'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar makes an image like himself. The image is heartless. Right? Nebuchadnezzar proved that. Snap of his fingers, throw them into the fiery furnace. He's heartless, and his God is heartless too. His God is mindless. His God is soulless. His God is helpless. The God that he makes, an image of himself, is in fact an image of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar is also helpless and hopeless and thoughtless and heartless. It's a very graphic illustration of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But let's focus in on these verses, 16, 17, 18, and 19. Nebuchadnezzar is not used to being refused. Nobody says no to Nebuchadnezzar. But these three young men do. And the question needs to be asked, what is the difference between the gods and the God? Who is the true God? Verse 17 says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What can we learn from this? Number one, they say, we serve God. What can this idol do for you? Can't hurt you, can't help you. But our God, we serve Him. He doesn't serve us. This is the purpose of idols, isn't it? You go to idols, and you give them a little food, and the intention is that if you look after them and keep them happy, they'll look after you. They'll send you a good crop. They'll send you children. They'll look after you. And so you care for the idol, so the idol will care for you. All of your intentions, all of your motives are bad. They're all self-centered. They're all selfish. And of course, man has developed religions in which they have images, and they have all these various forms of worship, and the intention is, the reason I'm religious is so that it'll come back on me, so I'll end up with good. That's the whole purpose. We don't live for the glory of God. We don't live for His pleasure. We seek to do things in order that we might receive pleasure. And after we're disappointed and hard things come into our life, we say, well, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, why did God do that to me? I think He owes me. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, chapter 5, takes a fair bit of time to explain this entirely false relationship with God. That God should be in our debt. We do certain things for God, and therefore, He looks after us. Now, there are millions of people in the world who feed gods every day. Gods don't have much of an appetite, you know. They take them and they feed their gods. It's not that the god that feeds them, it's that they feed their god. Isn't that a pathetic way to go through life? And yet that's how multitudes of people in America, though they don't feed idols, they feed their religion, don't they? They go, they keep feeding the religion. They give money. They do things in order to keep the religion going. And the purpose is that if I do enough for my religion, somehow this will come back on me and I'll get good out of it. God said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He's the God who gives everything. He's the God who provides for us. Not the other way around. And so here's the ridiculous position of a person who thinks they're going to get to heaven by their good works. And all the time, it's God who has to give them the food and the energy and the brains and the ability to do the things that they think works God into their debt. How can this be? It's a ridiculous situation. But I think that by doing a few good works, after God gave me everything, I turn around and give a little bit of it back to God, and that not only wipes out my debt, but actually puts God into my debt. So that I don't owe Him, He owes me. He owes me an eternal life in heaven. Paul says it's absolutely ludicrous. It'll never work. The math doesn't compute. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And so it's a false view of God that says, God serves us, the image that I set up. We serve God. We're here to do His will. It's not a matter of idols serving us. Remember how Elijah mocked the false prophets of Baal? And he said, your God's not listening. Is he hard of hearing? He must be out for a walk. Shout louder. Get his attention. Maybe he's out hunting or doing something like that. And the more, of course, they yelled and screamed and cut themselves, I don't doubt that they were very sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And then the second lesson we can learn from this little section, it seems to me, is that God is able to deliver. If so be, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. We love to sing that little chorus, He is able to deliver thee. Our God is able to deliver us. There are many wonderful statements in the New Testament about the ability of God. He is able to keep us from falling. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a wonderful God. If you haven't looked at those verses lately, it might be a good idea to get out your concordance and read again the statements that describe what God is able to do. Our God is able. Brother Bill Pell, for many years, had that little fragment of a text over his desk. The Lord knows how. The Lord knows how. He's a God of infinite ability, of infinite resources. And that was the God that they worshipped. They said, we're not going to worship a lump of gold. What good is the lump of gold? It can't look after us. It can't deliver us in our time of need. But we will worship a God who is able to deliver us. And then you notice they say, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. This is a win-win situation, isn't it? They can't lose. God can deliver them out of the fire, or God can deliver them through the fire. God can deliver them from death, or God can deliver them through death. But God will deliver them one way or the other. And this is the wonder of it, isn't it? That in time of need, in time of suffering or sorrow or sickness, we look to the Lord and we say, the Lord knows how. The Lord will do what's best. We can trust Him. And whatever He does, if He decides to raise me up on this side of the grave or raise me up on the other side of the grave, you know, as Brother John Bramhall used to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is more Christ. Right? It you can't lose. It's a win-win situation for the people of God. The Lord can deliver us out of death. He can deliver us through death. When my grandmother was very sick, she was the apple of my eye. She was my heroine. I loved my grandmother. We spent many Friday evenings together sitting and talking, and when she grew sick, her heart was failing, we cried to the Lord to make her better. But the Lord decided to take her home. My father was heartbroken. He depended so much on her prayers and support and encouragement as he sought to preach the gospel. He knew every time he got up on the platform to preach, my grandmother was somewhere praying for him. And it was a hard, hard thing. And he stood there at the casket, and an old lady came along. I think she was a Lithuanian woman. She hardly said 20 words in a year. She used to knit with my grandmother, making things for the missionaries. And she stood there for a long time, wiped away a tear from her cheek, and then she said, she got better. Well, she did get better. Far better. We were thinking about getting better on this side, but the Lord made her far better. And you know, if only this would really grip our hearts the way it should, we would hold life down here a little less tightly. We wouldn't be quite so concerned about this. I mean, there are people who beat us home, but we're all going there, aren't we? We're all headed there. Elliot Van Ryan went in to visit a man who was sick, lying in bed, and he said to him, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing everything I possibly can to keep out of heaven. And he pointed to his line of medications. As Ed Harlow says, there are a lot of things worse than going to heaven for a Christian. And we speak about it as if like, oh, we've lost them. If we haven't lost them, we know exactly where they are. They're just on the other side of the veil, aren't they? Just a breath, just a heartbeat. They worship the same Lord. They meet at the same throne of grace. That's why the Lord called them sleeping. Sleeping is only partial separation, isn't it? I mean, they're there, but they're not there. And we are bound together in the same bundle of life. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're united in the Lord Jesus, and nothing can ever really separate us again. We are bound together in the same bundle of life. Verse 18, the end of the verse. We will not worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Isn't it a good thing God doesn't need to be propped up? But the God that we worship is the one who holds us up. Now, if you're honest, brother, sister, you're involved in the work of God somehow, there is a tendency for us to get the funny feeling that we have to prop up the Lord's work. You know? As if we let it go, the whole thing's going to come crashing down. Well, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And nothing misses His attention. There is a statement I find somewhat humorous in the New Testament. It's a word from the Lord Himself, and it's, I think, designed at the same time to humble and exalt us. The Lord knows how to do that, doesn't He? And He says, there's not a bird falls to the ground, but your Father notices. Be encouraged. You're of more value than many sparrows. Now, He doesn't exactly inflate us by that, does He? To say we're of more value than many sparrows. And yet what He's telling us is this, that the Lord notices every detail, that nothing happens on the planet, but that God oversees it all. And we rest in that. We delight to know that we don't have to prop God up. We don't have to set him up. That he's the one who upholds us, who cares for us. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries us on his shoulders. He cares for us. It's interesting, isn't it, to read that when it comes to the government of the universe, it says that he bears it on his shoulder, singular. But when it comes to the lambs, he carries us on his shoulders. The one who is our great high priest, not simply our names on his shoulders, but ourselves as he carries us all the way home. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, you know the end of the story. They're cast into the fire that has been heated up 7 times. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire, he sees not 3 but 4, and the 4th like the Son of God. Now, some translations have it like a Son of God. In other words, someone obviously come from God in human form. But the fact was that we know who it was. Nebuchadnezzar maybe didn't know who it was, but we know who it was. It was the Lord himself. Let me read to you a promise that had been written quite some time before to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest, not if, but when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. It's not if we pass through, it's when. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Think it not strange, said Peter, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Why? Well, he says in the first chapter, because the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, may be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fire is as essential to the Christian life as anything that God has given us, because it's by this that he purifies us and makes us like our blessed Lord Jesus. You don't want to be like gold, do you? I like the image there. We've been redeemed with something far more precious than gold, and our faith too is more precious than gold. And the Lord puts us through the fire. But you'll notice that though it does not say if, it says when, it also does not say into, but through. When thou passest through the waters, when thou passest through the fires, we'll get through the other side. He's guaranteed we'll get through the other side. And in the process, we see what happened. What did the fire do? It didn't do anything against them. It didn't do anything to them. It did something for them. It liberated them, didn't it? It burned off the ropes. And so, in the circumstances of life, the bitter experiences, the hard things, the fire and the flame, the waters, what do they do to us but liberate us? Like Noah long ago, the very same storm that destroyed those who rejected the message buoyed up those that believed the message. The same water, wasn't it? As our brother reminded us in closing last evening, the stone that came that crushed the enemy to powder is that rock on which we find ourselves lifted up to glory. And here's the confession, not of believers, but of a pagan monarch. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's words, and yielded their bodies, Romans 12:1, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. May that be the testimony of our lives, that we too have, by the mercies of God, yielded our bodies and minds to him as living sacrifices, and that we won't worship any other gods. John, as he concludes his first epistle to the saints, says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we come to the close of this study, we thank thee for the one who humbled himself. Man exalts himself to be worshipped as God. I don't have to do the will of God, I can do my own will. Self-will, iniquity. Heading to the day when men will worship man as God. And we see it already happening around us. Oh, we thank thee for that day in our lives. When we discovered that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. When we discovered that we needed to be saved from ourselves as much as our sin. And when we bowed the knee to the one who was God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, was made sin for us, was made a curse for us, made like unto his brethren, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might deliver us and raise us up to glory and seat us with himself on his own throne to be his co-regent, his bride, to share his glory. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Oh, we thank thee for thy promise, not only to deliver us from our sin, but from ourselves, and to deliver us through this present wilderness journey, and get us home safely at last. To be like the Savior, we thank thee that it is possible to bear his image,